What if someone were to ask you, what is pressure? I'm pretty sure Carol would tell us it is being told to examine the bulletin to see how many errors are in it. Because that's a little bit of pressure that she wasn't counting on. But I'm sure she knows I was kidding. But what is pressure? Have you thought a lot about that? Now, one of the things that we should be aware of is that pressure can be helpful. If you think about pressure, it's the idea of something pressing on something. So there's that picture. And you can think about if you have a home and you have water that you can access, it's under pressure so that it will come out when you want it to come out. If you have to wash your car or something else, it's nice to have some water pressure to be able to get the thing to work. And so that's helpful. We live in a certain amount of atmospheric pressure, and that can affect us, whether it's high pressure or low pressure. And it affects different people in different ways. And it makes the children act crazy sometimes when there's a certain system blowing in. But we use hydraulics. That's fluid under pressure. Your automobile has several things. It has gauges on it to tell you the oil pressure. It tells you about the water temperature, but that system's also under pressure. And if it gets too hot, it's under way too much pressure. So that's something that we have to deal with. And so there's a literal physical sense in which we're very familiar with pressure of all kinds of varieties. But it can also be harmful. If there's too much pressure in a given system, it can't handle it. And so we're aware of that difficulty. And so when we go underwater, our bodies can only handle so much pressure. And then we have some real problems. And we know that high blood pressure is problematic. And so, and if the blood pressure is too low, that's problematic. So you need to have just the right pressure. So pressure is necessary, but it has to be within limits. So we have to deal with that. And we also use the word pressure in relation to our emotional and psychological state as to the number of things that are pressing in on us in our schedule or just of the things that we have to keep track of. There's this sense of pressure that we have to deal with. So then the question is, well, how do you deal with pressure? If there's pressure on us all the time in some form or another, how do you deal with that? Well, you could try turning down the pressure, release the pressure, limit the pressure, in some way do something with the pressure factor. Or you can raise the resistance. Now, I suspect there's enough of us who have washing machines at home, and you know that the hoses that go from the plumbing of the house to the washing machine are under pressure. And you may have heard or may have observed personally that if you go away on vacation, that's when the hose is going to break. It's inevitable. It's built in somehow. But there are hoses that you can buy that are reinforced with this like metal sheathing that then it's stronger. So it's able to handle the pressure more. So in dealing with life, we need to figure out how to either release the pressure limit the pressure, or raise our resistance to it. Get strengthened somehow. So that's somewhat of the picture that we want to be thinking about. So we need to be able to adjust our resistance or limit the pressure in whatever area that you may be thinking of. And there are often two sources of pressure that we deal with personally. One is internal pressure that we may put on ourselves in some form or another, whether for good or for bad, or there is external pressure. And we may or may not have as much control over the external, though we may have some. So you've got internal and you've got external pressure that we have to deal with. And so our passage today is going to be dealing with something of that matter of internal, external pressure. But let's go back and review a little bit of the context of the passage that we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." He's talking about the church, and it's a special relationship that we have. And then he's going to move on to some implications of that. Beginning at verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims." Now, there's got to be some reason why, after he had just said that you are this special, chosen, royal, holy, special people, that now he's referring back to sojourners and pilgrims. And you may recall back at the beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion." So he's already used that terminology, recognizing that they're not totally settled in a sense. And there's a sense in which that's the case for us. So he says, "I beg you, I urge you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So that's the basic text and a little bit of background to it for us to think about. As we look at the text, we want to think about it in these terms. We have internal pressure toward evil. Now, there's more to it than this, but just to narrow it down for the focus that we want to think about and look at a contrast between verse 11 and verse 12 and the implications there. So it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." And so I highlight it so that you can see the main part here. "I beg you, abstain from fleshly lusts." If you didn't get anything else, that's the essence of it. This is the main verb in the form of a command. Abstain from fleshly lusts. And he's begging or urging, really trying to say, I want you to pay attention to this, since you are who you are. Well, who are you? Well, we must recognize our true citizenship. That's kind of what's at issue here. So there's some observations to make in this regard. Our unique nature as the church limits our focus here. As we've been reminded, we are a special people of God for here and now. We have a place here, but what are we? We're sojourners and pilgrims. We're passing through. This is not our ultimate end, but there is something for us to do. So recognize that aspect, because we have a special relationship with God. That's the emphasis of verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. We have a material presence and a purpose as to why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing. But this isn't all there is. There's more to it. And that's part of what's being communicated. We're just passing through toward a future destination. That ought to impact our thinking in terms of how we live while we're here. Because we're not just a physical people of God on the earth. And that could be viewed a little bit in contrast to the nation Israel, because they were a physical people, first and foremost, through whom the Messiah was to come. And God's not finished with them, as we noted last time. So, in light of the fact that we are sojourners and pilgrims, our emphasis should be more spiritual and eternal, not just focused on the here and now. We tend to focus on the here and now rather naturally. It just comes to us rather easily to do that. But he's starting this off with an element of urgency. I beg you, I urge you, I just really want you to pay attention here. And so we are urged because of our earthbound mentality, because that's what we are naturally. We're urged because of our sinful nature. We're fallen creatures. And so don't miss the seriousness, because that's what's kind of communicated here. This is serious business. You people who are the church, who have a particular physical function in this world, but you're just passing through, don't get too comfortable here. Really? I thought we were all working toward getting comfortable. I mean, why do you get a new mattress for your bed? Because you want to be comfortable. Why do you get new furniture? To be comfortable. I mean, the motto of the furniture store that I worked for in Dallas was "Make yourself comfortable." And that wasn't bad. That's what we do. But don't get too comfortable here. That's what we're reminded of. Because we are naturally inclined toward our physical concerns. And you can tell by our prayer requests. They tend to be very physically focused, because that's where we live. That's what we deal with. It's where we invest our time. It's where we invest our finances. It's where we invest our energy. All that we do is tied up in this physical world. Maybe too much sometimes. And that's what we're reminded of here. And this is a serious concern because of what it does to us. It can be a distraction from our ultimate purpose of looking toward glory. But also there's a purpose that we have here. And we have to keep that in mind. And that is to make disciples of all nations. So you got to keep that in balance. So we need to remember that. The things of this world can be a distraction to us from our fellowship with God and even from others. So we need to think about the effects of living life in the flesh, on earth, in real life. That's where we are. We can't think of living any other way, but yet there's got to be some kind of balance. And there's got to be some kind of limitation that we build into the equation. So we need to recognize our true citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, passing through, with a task to do while we're here, keeping it in perspective. We must also recognize our true nature. This is what we don't like to think about. Well, we're very much aware that we have an ongoing battle inside of us. The flesh and the spirit, we're reminded of. The flesh does what the flesh does, and that is the flesh wants to fulfill its natural desires. Not all fleshly desires are good, and they're not all bad. I mean, the flesh, that is the physical being, our person, who we are in a physical sense, and we know that's what we are here, it wants to be warm and filled and have the basic needs met. But there must be some parameters. And Paul recognized the problem of being in the flesh, but of being a believer and being in Christ with the Spirit indwelling us, and the challenge that is, if you've ever read Romans 7, 13 to 25, there's this battle going on, and he says, the good that I would do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And it's like, man, we're stuck in this thing. It's a physical existence, but with a spiritual element, and it's a war that we have to deal with. So we need to think about, well, what is the flesh by the Scripture's definition? Because it's talking here about abstain from fleshly lust, so there must be something that's in view. And the word there is sarkikos. It's basically an adjective talking about the nature of it. And by definition, it is that which is pertaining to being human. That's one of the definitions. The other is it's a material, physical body. And sometimes in Scripture, it talks about just the fact that we are human, that we are just a humanity. And that's, we're in the flesh, we're physical being. And sometimes it's more focused on the material, physical body, like Romans 1:3 talks about Christ being of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's a physical connection. Genetics are involved. So it can be as simple as just that we're humanity. But it can be more than that, because it has to do with our sin nature that's tied up in us. And so a good place to go here, and I would encourage you to take a moment and look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. If you have your Bibles, just turn there for a moment. And if you want an exercise to do sometime, either write out the text or be willing to write in your Bible with a pencil or something, and just note every place where it says the flesh, and every place where it says the Spirit, and just compare the emphasis. So Romans 8, 1 through 13 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's talking about what is driving us. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And there you could underline in Christ Jesus, because that's a critical element that helps define what it is that puts us in the place of having the Spirit in us. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And you see, there's different uses of flesh there. Sometimes just looking at humanity, sometimes looking at our physical nature, and sometimes it's looking at our inclinations toward sin. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so when it says walk, it has to do with living day by day, step by step. kind of existence, not walking according to the flesh, that is the desires, the inclinations of the flesh, but rather according to the expectations of the Spirit who indwells us. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, not all of which are bad, but there's plenty that can be because it pulls us in the wrong direction. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, and that's again fleshly, carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, because it goes its own way. Verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh, and you could put in there, alone, cannot please God because we are all in the flesh. But this is talking about living under the influence of the flesh, in contrast to living under the influence of the Spirit. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But you are a physical existence, but you're not living under its influence, again, is the picture. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Again, it's a matter of who are you controlled by? What is the controlling, influencing factor? Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice how many times it says, in you, in you, in you, which is in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And you get finished reading that and you go, whew, wow, that's tough stuff. We have our work cut out for us because we know the pressure that we face living in the flesh. Everything in our world pushes us to focus on that. And almost nothing in the world pushes us to focus on living in the Spirit except the Word of God and the Son of God. And the Spirit of God. Well, maybe that's enough. If you think about it, shouldn't it be? So what we see in looking at a passage like Romans 8 here is that the flesh needs monitoring. It needs proper controls. It needs boundaries. Because on the one hand, depending on which definition of flesh, we are in the flesh. In another sense, we're not in the flesh because we're in the Spirit. So we're not living under the influence of it. But then we also need to define another word, and that is the word lust. The word in the original is epithemia. And I remember when I was at Grand Rapids School of Bible and Music some years ago and took my first Greek course, and I remember trying to memorize vocabulary. Whew. That was some work. I know Levi and Pat can't relate to that anymore because you've got it down just so cold. But I remember, I'll bet you remember, trying to learn. You had to identify with something. And this was one that I had to think about. Epithumia. Epithumia. It kind of sounds like it's through, like through, mia. Through me, epi is upon, it's on or through me. Is that possible? Well, it helped me remember it. So now, what is this word? What does it mean? Well, let's take a look at some of the passages where it's used. It's translated in a couple of different ways. One of them is the more generic, and that is that it means deep desire or longing. Deep desire or longing. It's a little more generic. Mark 4:19 says, "And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." The desires for other things, the longing or deep desire for other things, doesn't really go into too much specificity on that, but that's a little bit more generic. But then look at this one, Luke 22:15. "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer.'" That's not exactly a negative thing. That's kind of a positive thing. "I desire to share the Passover with you," with a fervent desire. It's the same word. Philippians 1:23. Paul's writing, "I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Same word, desire, strong desire. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, "But we, brethren, having taken away from you for a short time, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." Same word. So it can be a generic sense. When you look at the various uses, it's about roughly a third of the time it's used in a more generic sense like that. But two-thirds of the time, it's used in a more specific sense, which could be translated lust, coveting, or craving. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 104:14, reviewing Israel's history when they were in the wilderness, it says, "But lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and God tested in the desert." And that's when they were lusting for meat. They wanted some meat like they had in Egypt, and that's where that word is used. But it was a strong desire, a coveting, a lust, a craving. And then some words that are more typical that we think of the word lust used for. Proverbs 6:25 says, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids." Talking about the wayward woman that could be alluring. Or the other familiar one, Matthew 5:28. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that's talking about looking for purpose to lust. It's not saying just looking at a woman, otherwise you're going to be in big trouble all the time, but to lust. So there's a purpose that's in view there. Or Romans 1:24, "Therefore God also gave them over to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among them." This is talking about a perversion of lust as well. And then a little bit more generic, since Romans 6:12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey it in its lusts," its desires, strong desires in that sense. And just two more, Galatians 5:16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Similar terminology to what we're dealing with here in 1 Peter. And 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So this word is a familiar word. We've seen it used, but we want to try to understand it. And it can be used of a strong desire to have what belongs to someone else. What do we call that? Coveting. And what have we seen about coveting in the passages that we've looked at? Well, coveting is, of course, what's referenced by the 10th commandment. And it's found in many of the same passages with a bunch of other serious kinds of sins, because we tend not to think that it's not that serious compared to something else, but yet it's listed among them. So it can mean to have a desire for what belongs to someone else, or to engage in some activity that is morally wrong. And what's interesting is that we have a number of industries in our society that promote these very things. For instance, covetousness. What industry promotes covetousness? Advertising. That is the heart of what advertising is. It is to get you to want something. And so it's very effective most of the time, and people pay a lot of money for that. So let's think of a couple of practical concerns. Practical concerns are, when does desire become lust? Because we know that temptation is not sin, but yielding to temptation is. When does a look become lust? Well, I think it has to do with what one does with the data or the stimulus, how it is processed, what is done with it. Have you ever had a craving for something? Have you ever had a craving for a particular food? Is chocolate a food, for instance? That's a vegetable. Yeah. Is a craving for a particular food, I mean, pregnant women could be in really, really big trouble here because they just have all these cravings, at least so I've heard. Seen a little bit of it. What was it? Pickles and ice cream? Is that what some of... I've never had that. But is that the sin? So those are some things to contemplate. We have a call to gain victory over the flesh. That's what the emphasis is. So when it says here, abstain, this word means to be away from, to be distant from. And that might be helpful for those things that are alluring to us, to go to some length intentionally to distance yourself from those things that could be potentially problematic. But we also know that there is always pressure on us. There's stimulus out there that works on us. And the stimulus works. The stimulus that's outside works with what is in us. And if there isn't the internal receptor to the stimulus, then you don't have a problem. Some people have a problem with gambling. And they might have difficulty resisting going to the place where gambling takes place. But there are others who don't have any. It's like, don't have the slightest impulse. It's like some who like coffee. I don't happen to be one of those. I don't have a compulsion to stop at a Starbucks, except in Moscow, to get cups to bring back to people who want them that say Moscow on them. But otherwise, I just don't have it. But an ice cream shop, now there's a problem. You just got to know where they all are. So it's a matter of the receptor, and that's different for different people. So we need to move on then to the next section. We need external pressure toward good. Now, you might be thinking, well, isn't there a lot of external pressure toward bad? Yes, but that's not the focus of the text at the moment. We naturally know that that's what we need to deal with because it's focusing on something else. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So there's a concern about conduct that is honorable among the Gentiles. That's a particular context, that when they speak evil against you, which they may, whether they have any basis for it, but you make sure that they don't have any basis for it by being sure that you're doing good works, so that then when they examine you, they see that there is reason to glorify God. And it says, in the day of visitation, that may mean ultimately at the great white throne judgment, which may not mean it happens right away. So don't be intent on assuming that it's going to show up in the newspapers that you had good works. It may not be so. So just a couple of things to observe here. We must guard our personal testimony before others. That's kind of the picture that is in view here. We are under pressure from God to have good conduct because He has expectations for us. We need to have good conduct out of obedience to God. We need to have good conduct for our own good because Scripture reminds us of that. Deuteronomy 10:13, obey Him because it's for your own good to do so. Because you can avoid some serious consequences by doing things His way. That doesn't mean you're going to live a life that's free of any challenges. But we also need to have good conduct for a positive influence on the world that we're seeking to reach. Because we do have an influence, whether for good or for bad. We need to make sure it's good because we need to reach the world for Christ as good witnesses. And we need to be ambassadors for Christ who are promoting His truth and His light. So we are under pressure to have good conduct, and we are vulnerable to personal exploitation. And as the pressure increases from a secular society, we need to be prepared to deal with this more so, because we'll be misunderstood. Sometimes we're misunderstood as a goody-goody. Sometimes we're misunderstood as a hypocrite. Sometimes we're misunderstood as just being out of touch with society. I mean, you believe in creationism? Really? You are so out to lunch. Really? I think if you believe in evolution, you are so out to lunch. You need to turn that thing around. So we will be persecuted for our intolerance. We've seen that intensifying. For our archaic ideas. They're only viewed as archaic if they're not legitimate. But if they're legitimate, then it doesn't matter how old they are. Or for our bigotry. So we need to focus on maintaining the expectations that God has. And the world is looking for consistency in any system out there because that's rare. And in any people. And if we can be consistent, that is what we need to aim for. And we must give opportunity for God's glory to shine. It says that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice it doesn't say what a wonderful person you are. I know that's what we would rather hear. We should seek to be characterized by doing good. That means we actually have to do good. Do what God expects, not in order to be saved, but because we are, and because we're His, and we have a testimony to maintain, we have a work to do, all of which should involve some good that is being done. So that is an expectation. We should also seek to provide reason for glory, for God to get the glory, so that it goes to Him. And as I've already alluded to, our natural inclination is to seek glory for ourselves. And I know there are some who kind of shy away from the spotlight, but yet we still want to be perceived of as being a nice person. And we can get caught up in wanting to be the center of attention. And we have to work at remembering who is the true center. We have joked around our house recently because there is the addition of a dog around the house, a dog named Belle, who is not a small dog, but a young dog. And when we want to show attention to Clara, you can just about imagine what happens. I'll just give you a little bit of a picture. Clara is lying on the floor on her blanket, and Grandpa is leaning over to show some attention to Clara. And in comes this large Doberman and tries to push in between and push away to be the center of it. It's like, wait. I need to be getting all of this attention. So that happens. Sometimes we're like that. And we try to nudge our way in to get the attention that should go to God or should be focused on Christ. And we have to be careful not to let ourselves weasel our way in, so to speak. And so it takes somewhat of a concerted effort to keep our attention, our efforts focused on His glory, not ours. And what this reminds us of is the central place that Christ has and should have, because He is the center of all of history. He's the center of all of Scripture. He's the center of all of God's plans. He's the center of all of our salvation, all the work that's involved in that. He is the focus of our future, because we're going to be like Him. We're going to be with Him. And He is the focus of our past because of what He's done in the past, who He was, is, and will be in terms of our perspective and perception of Him. So He is worthy of our celebration.